we last left our hero, he was in prison, but doing relatively well. Between the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 45, a lot happens. Joseph meets a couple of inmates who work for Pharaoh. They have dreams. Joseph interprets those dreams. Things go better for one of those men than for the other. Pharaoh has a couple of dreams, and the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph. Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and interprets the dreams for him. Pharaoh is so happy, he puts Joseph in charge of running the country, and Joseph does not disappoint. Throughout the narrative, Joseph keeps acknowledging God. For we know this, Joseph is a righteous man, and we are not supposed to lose sight of that great point. This point is something that absolutely must not be missed. Joseph is a righteous man. And just like Pharaoh dreamed and Joseph interpreted, Egypt prospered for 7 years, but then famine came. Because of Joseph's counsel, there was an abundance of grain in Egypt's storehouses, and the people were saved, and Egypt made a lot of money. The whole world came to buy grain there. It says so in chapter 41, verse 57, including some Hebrews from Canaan. And Jacob sends the 10 eldest brothers to buy grain, but little did they know what was in store. To make a long story short, Joseph's brothers come to buy grain in Egypt. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. Joseph sets up a scenario guaranteeing a return trip that reunites him with Benjamin, his full brother, and ultimately a reunion with the entire family. If you'll remember, Jacob ended up having 4 wives, children with all 4 of them, 6 with the first wife, Leah, the daughter of Laban, and then with the 2 maidservants, he each had 2 children. But then with Rachel, the woman he really wanted to marry, the woman he was fully in love with, he had 2 more sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph is most consumed with this reunion. Chapter 45 recounts the revelation that Joseph is alive and in charge. And just like his dreams foretold, his brothers came and bowed down before him twice. But the major twist in this passage, I think, is that Joseph doesn't do what you expect him to. He forgives his brothers. There is a relationship here between Joseph's character, his confession of faith, and the corollary of those 2 things. In this passage, we see that the joy the family experiences is a result of the proffering of grace and forgiveness, which is born from the conviction and understanding that God is in control of all things, and that certain things happen because they have been wrought by God to accomplish the will of God, to the glory of God. So today we will trace the revelation of God's plan, the reconciliation between brothers, and the restoration of the family, and discover that joy is the fruit of forgiveness, understanding, and acceptance. So to that end, the first point that I'd like to make is this. Revelation was made possible by providence. There was great joy in the revelation that Joseph was alive and well. But the reason why this whole scenario exists at all is that God ordained it. The entire reunion was the unfolding of God's providential action. Joseph explains, "I am your brother Joseph, the one who sold you into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And once their terror subsided, and it was terror, you should know that the word there is actually a word that's used to describe the terror that people feel in war when there's something just traumatic and calamitous that hits somebody and they're just paralyzed with fear. When they realized that this was Joseph standing in front of them, they didn't know if they should stand, sit, or wind their watch. I mean, they were filled with terror. But once this terror subsided, the brothers embraced Joseph, and tears of joy flooded the room. And despite the emotional devastation Joseph endured by being beaten and sold into slavery, and despite the agony, shame, and frustration of being falsely accused and imprisoned, and despite the disappointment and desperation of being forgotten and left in prison, Joseph did not become bitter because he saw the hand of God at work in his life and that there was purpose in all that happened. Corrie ten Boom is a person who was able to demonstrate grace and joy in the most difficult of circumstances. Perhaps you know the story, but if you don't, the Ten Boom family were Dutch Christians who helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust of World War II. When their home was raided after an informant tipped off the Nazis of their activities, the entire family was imprisoned. Corrie and her sister were sent to a notorious Nazi concentration camp. She was miraculously released from prison just days after her sister died there. God brought incredible beauty and healing through her difficult experiences, and her words still have great relevance and impact in our world today. One of her most famous quotes is, "In darkness, God's truth shines most clear. In darkness, God's truth shines most clear." When we are in the middle of a storm, it's hard to remember that above the clouds, the sun is still shining. But it is. God is in control. You know, the book of James opens with the advice, as Thomas read earlier for us, that we can consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus himself who reminded the congregation at the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Sometimes righteousness leads to persecution and hardship. But we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Understanding and submitting to the sovereignty of God is why Joseph was able to forgive his older siblings. Joseph understood that the horrible things he had to endure were part of God's bigger plan. Joseph was able to see his brothers not as nefarious monsters, but as instruments of God. And therefore we can say that reconciliation was made possible by forgiveness. The normal or natural response to the people who conspired to murder him and only relented in favor of selling him into slavery were now standing before him begging for food. I think the natural and normal response there would be vengeance. Joseph could have had them tortured, at the very least imprisoned. He could have had them taken out and killed, drawn and quartered, tied to horses and pulled in four different directions. But instead he extended grace and forgiveness. That actually happened. They used to do that to people. But he doesn't do that. Grace and forgiveness. The scriptures tell us that he revealed himself to his brothers, and then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Friends, it is difficult to have reconciliation without forgiveness. Michael Williams tells the story that in his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Braceland Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house, and there she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunks had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. She looked to Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her loss, and after a brief silence, the general said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It is better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain and let bitterness take root and poison the rest of our life." Forgiveness is an essential and non-negotiable attitude in the life of any Christian. And I don't say that easily. I don't say that lightly, because I know that even in this room there are people who've endured horrible things and for whom forgiveness is, to say the very least, a great challenge. And yet we have just absolutely compelling evidence from within the scriptures themselves that forgiveness is not an option in the life of a Christian. At the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus continues without a break in the conversation. He explains the Lord's Prayer. He goes through it with them. And then without taking a breath, he says this: "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This story takes on an incredible personal application for me. In 1984, my parents' marriage ended a month or two before their 30th anniversary. And to try to keep her sanity and give her some semblance of peace, my mom would go from time to time to the United Church. And it was a small United Church in a small town. There was just a handful of people who attended. And every once in a while, if I was awake in time to give her joy, I would get up and go with her. And through the separation, which ultimately culminated in a divorce, I started to understand or learn about some of the things that my dad had done. And I was very, very angry with him. And one day, I go to church with my mom, and the pastor preaches on this verse, this passage. And I realized that if I didn't forgive my dad of all the things that he had done, that God wouldn't forgive me of the things I had done. And it was shortly thereafter that I made peace with my father. And I was so very glad that I did, because a few months later, on December 28th of 1985, he died. He died in the Philippines. Never seen his grave. But I was able to make peace with him because of this verse, because of Pastor Bowden, because he had the courage and the integrity to say that which is not possible, or at least popular. You see, in our world, we want to punish people, don't we? We want a certain amount of vengeance to be exacted upon people who perpetrate evil against us. We want them to have their comeuppance. You know, we'll forgive once they've been dealt with. But that's not what Jesus offers here. He says these powerful words: "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Which means that if you want to be forgiven, you need to forgive. This is reiterated in the parable of the unmerciful servant. The Apostle Peter, plumbing the depths of forgiveness, asked Jesus, "How many times do I need to forgive?" And this is when Jesus told them the story about a man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him, but this fellow couldn't pay, the debtor. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, you know this story, all that he had was supposed to be sold and, and to repay the debt. But the debtor begged for mercy, and the servant's master took pity on him, forgave him the debt. The whole debt, the whole shooting match, everything, forgives him. However, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, a pittance of what he owed the other fellow. And he grabbed him and began to choke him and demanded repayment. The second servant begged for mercy but received none. The man was thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. You know this story. And then these words. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." When we consider all that we have been forgiven, it's hard not to forgive others and confess with humility that there might be some things that we need to be forgiven for as well. We all need a little grace sometimes. And with that comes restoration. Restoration was made possible by grace. With forgiveness and grace paving the way, the brothers returned home and told their father all that happened. Understandably, Jacob had a difficult time parsing what he was hearing. Once all was revealed and all the relationships restored, and with Pharaoh enthusiastically supporting the family reunion by giving goods and land to the Hebrews, Jacob embraced the testimony of his sons. It was favor garnered by Joseph that touched the lives of Israel and secured their future for centuries to come. I think the climax of this part of the story is found in the next chapter, chapter 46 and verse 29. And you just got to imagine, it's been something like 20 years since they've seen each other. And for 20 years, Jacob thought his son was dead. As much as we like to joke about our children sometimes, we actually do love them, don't we? They can give you a run for your money, but you love them. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father. And listen carefully. And wept for a long time. Wept for a long time. Jacob's response sums it all up. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." The man has his family back, restored not just in number, but in love and solidarity. Every year at this time, we go out searching for the perfect gift, don't we? And commercials train us to go hunting for just the right thing that will bring joy. I was a little offended at a commercial that I saw the other day. I don't know who the vendor is, but their slogan is, "I want that." I thought, you spoiled little brat. Thank you. The source. We will condemn the source. I want that. I want that. I want that. How greedy. How greedy. Hey, do you remember that great magazine of covetousness and desire that would come out every year at Christmas time? The Wish Book. And I am convinced that Sears is no more because God has brought judgment on them because of their Wish Book. But we are trained, are we not? Are we not trained to go hunting for just the right thing that will bring joy? When we're children, we focus squarely on the gift. One of my favorite gifts I ever received as a child was a Daisy air rifle. But as we get older, priorities change. We ask for things we need. Socks and underwear become a blessing. no longer a disappointment. A few more years go by, and the greatest gift is when everyone comes home. Joy is found not in things, but in people. Happiness is holding the people we love. And you know, every year we do this joy thing, and I always try to draw this dichotomy between joy and happiness. But joy and happiness, they're virtually synonymous. But if distinctions are to be made, let it be said this, or let this be said. Joy is fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is a feeling. Joy is something that we can cultivate. Joy is cultivated. Happiness is induced. Joy is active. Happiness is reactive. In short, joy is the product of knowing and believing the right things and doing the right things. A.W. Tozer once said, "No man should desire to be happy who is not at the same time holy. He should spend his efforts in seeking to know and do the will of God, leaving to Christ the matter of how happy he should be." Truly, the greatest joy we can ever know is the joy of knowing the Lord. It is no small thing that the baby leapt for joy in Elizabeth's womb when he heard Mary's voice. And try to imagine, if you can, the joy felt by the disciples when they came to realize the veracity of the resurrection. Hopefully we can say with Paul, But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Joseph's God is bigger and more powerful than anything Egypt has to offer. And Joseph is a righteous man, and Joseph's behavior is informed by what he believes about God. So, I'll give you this. Orthodoxy begets orthopraxis. Joy abounds because Joseph sees the actions of the sovereign God in his life and the divine purposes and actions wrought to save Israel. Joseph forgives his brothers and extends grace. Grace is received and restoration is realized. And joy abounds. All of this continues to expose Joseph as an example of the one who is to come. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was born to die so that we might live. And upon the cross, Jesus was focused on this very thing as he prayed for his persecutors and his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And it is this same Jesus who just prayed hours earlier, "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." God's plan, God's providence makes it possible to forgive. And in that forgiveness, there's reconciliation as we consider that great reunion which awaits those who believe. Beaten, betrayed, falsely accused, prosecuted without a fair trial, punished for the sins of others, Joseph and Jesus have a great deal in common, don't they? Both are righteous men and are willing to forgive because of a crystal clear understanding of God and God's plan to save a much larger group of people. Revelation was made possible by providence, Reconciliation was made possible by forgiveness, and restoration was made possible by grace. And all of this culminated in a scene of unbridled joy. And my prayer is that we all might appropriate this lesson. The greatest barrier to forgiveness is in not understanding who God is and what he has done. When we truly understand who God is and what he has done, it makes it very difficult for us not to forgive others. When I consider, what have I been forgiven? How can I not forgive other people? I was that man who owed 10,000 bags of gold. Should I not forgive somebody who owes me 100 pieces of silver? The greatest barrier to forgiveness is in not understanding who God is and what he's done. But where there is forgiveness, there is joy. So we celebrate today the gift of joy because we have been forgiven. Let us go and do likewise. Amen. Let's pray. As I pray, would the worship team come up? Father, we know that you are God and we are not. We know that you have a great plan. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love you. And so we submit and surrender to that plan, and we pray that you would give us the courage to love boldly and forgive lavishly and to live joy-filled lives. Because of you, we can sing. Because of you, there is joy. And we thank you for who you are and for all that you've done and for the example that you've made for us and the provision for us. So God, inhabit the praises of your people and fill us with joy. And may other people see the joy of the Lord as they meet us. For this is our prayer as we offer it now in Jesus' name. Amen.